in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as some of you have known, because you've done your time, I'm slowly working through the Gospel of John, month by month almost. We come to chapter 19, which is going to include the crucifixion, which is a bit late for Easter. However, we could do something slightly different. I've already done chapter 20, the resurrection, because I happened to be around about that time last year. And that, as Andrew did last week, if you want to get a whole view of the crucifixion and the resurrection, you do need to look at all four Gospels and try as much as you can to combine the four narratives in order to get a complete understanding. However, I'm not going to do that tonight. So we're going to go a different way. Andrew did that very well last week, so we're going to do something slightly different tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to run through the whole of chapter 19 and chapter 20 as a narrative, as it's written in John, with very little reference to anything outside. So we get the narrative as John has written it. And so to set up the scene for that, we need to think about where we are as we come to chapter 19. As Jeff told us this morning, Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and people have been spreading their coats, cloaks on the road. They've been cutting down leafy branches from the field, and they went out and were laying a carpet in front of Jesus as he came into the city, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, if you're a disciple, you must feel pretty excited right now. The time looks like it's coming. You've been with Jesus for 3 years. And as Jeff suggested this morning, most of the crowd aren't thinking of a sacrificial Messiah. They're thinking of a new worldly kingdom in Israel. And the disciples are thinking that too. And what they see is the crowd is with them. They go into Jerusalem at the Passover. There's hundreds of thousands of extra people in Jerusalem at this time. Everybody's worked up that Jesus, the miracle worker who's just raised Lazarus from the dead, is on his way into the city. Is this when it's all going to go down? Is this when he's going to redeem his kingdom Israel? Well, it starts out pretty well, because on Monday, Jesus clears the temple, kicks out all the money changers, and uses the temple to actually teach the people about the kingdom of God. He performs many miracles, and he defeats every attempt by the religious leaders to stop him or to kill him. The disciples must be thinking, things are looking pretty good. Thursday evening comes, and the 12 share the Passover meal. We now call it the Last Supper, with Jesus. This is the prototype for the celebration that has turned into our communion service. But after that, in John's Gospel, he spends many chapters recounting how Jesus teaches, encourages his disciples, making them numerous promises throughout the evening. Until we come to John chapter 17, where he prays to the Father. And what he prays to the Father is that the Father will fulfill all the promises he's made, and that the Father would bring to fulfillment all the work that he has done. Then later that night, possibly the very early hours of Friday morning, it all starts to go horribly wrong. Treachery. Jesus is betrayed. Betrayed by one of them, one of the 12. Judas came leading an entourage of Roman soldiers, temple police, and Jewish leaders. He identifies Jesus by kissing him. Peter thinks this is all going to kick off. He reaches for a sword and starts through the crowd and took off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, Malchus. I'll pronounce that. Moving on. In response, Jesus to let Peter know that he is in control of this, but also this is not an armed rebellion he's about to lead. He says, put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Then we have the trials. First of all, he's taken to Aeneas. And that's a sort of preliminary hearing during the night time, because Aeneas is a sort of patriarchal high priest. He's not actually the high priest that year, but he's the one that has all the control in the background. They tried to find some sort of crime they can indict him for. They just want a reason to be able to put him to death. And it's around this time that Peter denies Jesus three times before the cock crows. And this is symbolic because here on, Christ is abandoned by all worldly support. He faces his trial, his suffering, and also on his own, but that also means his victory is his and his alone. Aeneas sends him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but whilst it's still dark, they can't really try him legitimately in the dark, so they have to wait until daybreak when they can have a public trial in front of the Sanhedrin. Because it's against the law to do it in the dark of night. But they didn't want to be the ones who actually killed him because they were afraid of the crowds. The crowds have been hailing him as the Messiah earlier in the week, and they've often failed to arrest Jesus because of fear of the reaction from the crowd. Everyone knows he's a great miracle worker. They don't want a big revolt against them by the Jewish population. Maybe the Romans would misinterpret that as a revolt against them, and that wouldn't end very well. So they determined that it was going to be the Romans that were going to execute him. But in so doing, by insisting on a Roman execution, they are fulfilling the very words of Jesus, because Jesus has said, "I will be lifted up and draw all men to myself." You see, the Jews killed by stoning people on the ground. It's the Romans that lift people up in execution. Then they send him to Pilate, because they want this fake Messiah, this blasphemer, publicly executed like a common criminal by these hated Romans, because in so doing, they calculate that they will totally discredit Jesus and his followers before all of the people. But Pilate finds that Herod is nearby because of the Passover and that Jesus was under his dominion, so we sent him to Herod. Herod questions Jesus but is afraid to act, and he sends him back to Pilate. And this is where we pick up the narrative in chapter 19, starting at verse 1. And we'll ask Brian to come out and read that for us, please.
All right, the first reading for tonight is taken from John chapter 19, beginning verse 1, titled "The Crown of Thorns." Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
Thank you, Brian. So, Jesus, from the very beginning of his captivity, has been suffering minor insults and physical attacks, spits, slaps, punches, brutality. That's all been bad enough. But now Pilate orders his scourging, in my version, or flogging, as it's suggested on the screen there. This is nothing less than government-sanctioned torture. In his scourging, he's suffering obvious pain. This could involve the ripping and shredding of his flesh, the shame of nakedness, the humiliation, the mockery. The closest equivalent I can think of would be the flogging that used to occur in the time of Nelson's era Navy and also the Army. It's a calculated punishment. It's meant to inflict maximum pain without actually, hopefully, killing the person involved. So the one who possesses a crown of glory is given a crown of thorns. The one who possesses a sovereign scepter, the absolute power and authority, was given a reed and hit in the face with it. The one whose robe is the covering of perfect righteousness is given a robe of a faded soldier's tunic. It's all mockery. The King of Kings was treated with contempt by soldiers who mockingly bowed down, knelt before him, and then punched him in the face. After all this, Pilate drags him out of the Praetorium to the crowd that's outside, wearing the thorn of crowns, and he says in verse 5, "Behold the man." He's saying, "Look at him. Have I not punished him enough? Take a look." But when the chief priests and the officers see him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate says to them, "Well, take him yourself and execute him yourselves, because I find no guilt in him." And this is the second time during the trial process that Pilate has tried to hand over the responsibility of execution to the Jews. He renders no specific verdict. The people do that because they're in charge, in a way. He set up his tribunal, set up the judgment seat, but they pronounce the verdict. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate now asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests gave a shocking reply. "We have no king but Caesar. If you ever want evidence that the religious leaders of Israel have sold their souls to this, the ruler of this world, there in that statement you have it one sentence." And I ask Lois to come up and do our second reading, please.
The crucifixion. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. With him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to each other, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put the sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So, crucifixion. I don't think you have to be too much of a thinking person to realise that doesn't look very nice. It's a punishment as much as it is a means of execution. It is meant to be a slow and immensely painful death. And no man can possibly have suffered more during crucifixion than the holy, innocent Jesus. Because in him there was no sin. And the Romans didn't invent the practice of crucifixion, but they did use it for certain crimes, and in particular, slave revolts, the end of the Spartacus rebellion, the Appian Way is lined with crucified rebels as a warning to others. And as it turns out, in 70 AD, thousands of Jews are going to suffer the same fate with the end of the Jewish revolt. So the death of Christ on the cross is one of the purest acts of love ever seen. It's the most perfect sacrifice for sin, and it is the only one that atones. It's a gift from heaven given to us as sinners. And it allows God to satisfy his divine justice in doing so. The death of the Son is the work of the Father. And the Son is there to provide forgiveness to all who believe in him. Whilst hanging on the cross, Jesus still has compassion for those around him. He sees his mother. It is long presumed that Joseph has died earlier, and therefore Jesus, in his incarnation, is head of the family. And therefore, he is, in a worldly sense, responsible for his mother. And he knows his incarnation is coming to an end, and that she needs to be looked after. She's not a supernatural being. She's the widow who has lost her greatest love, her first son. And so Jesus looks down at her and says, "Woman, behold your son." And he's directing her to the Apostle John, because he looks at the Apostle John in verse 27 and says, "Behold your mother," from the hour the disciple took her into his own household. And as we had read, there was some vinegar wine. In chapter 15 of Mark, Mark writes, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed of hyssop and gave him a drink." Why? It's another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that this would occur at the death of the Messiah. In Psalm 69, verse 21, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Notice they put in the sponge at the end of a hyssop reed and put it up to his mouth. Jews reading this would immediately recognize Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, Passover night in Egypt, when the angel of death is coming and you had to have blood over your doorway so that the angel of death would pass you by. You had to sacrifice a lamb, take and spread the blood on the doorpost and the crosspiece using a hyssop. And here is the true Passover lamb, and hyssop plays a role once again. The Jews have to think back to the saving blood of the Passover lamb. But here is the final and only true Passover lamb. There's some sense of the wedding at Cana where normally people bring out the good wine first and then they bring out the old. But it's the other way around. It is coming to the end of things that the perfect solution is provided after years of failure. After Jesus received the wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
So, Christ was crucified Friday afternoon. But after his arrest, after his series of trials, by the time we get to the crucifixion, we reckon it's about mid-afternoon, maybe 3 o'clock. And as we just read, the next day is a high day. In fact, it's the Sabbath of the Passover. They don't want to leave the bodies, particularly the body of Jesus, on the cross because they believe it would defile the Sabbath. And it's getting late in the afternoon already. The Sabbath begins at sunset, so they're in a hurry. But all this fits with God's purpose because Jesus must be in the ground on Friday, because he's already said that he would be 3 days in the grave. And so Friday is day one. Even just a small part of Friday is still day one. All of Saturday is day two, and Sunday morning gets us to day three. So these Jews, without any knowledge at all of the purpose of God, seek Roman permission to speed up his death and get him off the cross before the Sabbath began that evening. And the soldiers are prepared for this. They want to make sure that the crucified people are dead first. And they go around and they smash the legs of the first man and the other who's crucified with him. But they didn't do it to Jesus, which means Jesus appeared dead already. He's died well ahead of schedule. Most men might live 2 or 3 days. And they're still alive. But Jesus is already dead. One argument is that he's dead because he willed his own death. Once he had atoned and suffered sufficiently for his purposes. But for the others, when they had their legs broken, the victims on the cross could no longer push themselves up or move in order to catch a breath, and would soon die, not only from the trauma and the pain and the bleeding, but from suffocation and asphyxiation. It was a faster death, at least, as the body slumped and the lungs could no longer draw in air. But we saw that when they came to Jesus, he seemed to be already dead, so they didn't break his legs. But they had to make sure these men are professional. If they mess this up, it's not going to go well for them. So they got a spear and they pierced his side. And immediately blood and water came out, evidence to them that there was no need to break his legs. He was already dead. This is important because in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, when you brought a lamb to the Passover, that lamb had to be without blemish, without spot. It had to be the perfect lamb. And explicitly it says, a lamb without a broken bone. So we've had the perfect sacrifice, no broken bones, and we've had blood shed for sin. There were 4 women at the cross, followers of Jesus. But as we're told here, only one disciple, who I believe was John. And John says, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. I'm telling you the truth. He knows what he's talking about because he was there. And he's telling you so that you might believe. Then we come on to 2 other characters. We know something about Joseph of Arimathea, not so much from John's gospel, but from others. And we know that he's rich. Matthew 27 says that he's very rich, and that he's a good man, member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Hopefully not one of the ones that voted to sentence Jesus to death. But he goes to Pilate. Maybe he has the status as a member of the Sanhedrin to get access to Pilate. In doing so, he reveals himself as a disciple of Jesus, and he asks that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate grants permission. And so now we have another fulfillment of prophecy, because instead of Jesus having a grave with the wicked, the robbers and the murderers, as Isaiah 53 says, he's going to be with a rich man in his death. Then there's another man. Nicodemus, for those of you who have endured, you can remember him from John chapter 3, the teacher in Israel. He'd come in secret at the night time to come and question Jesus. As John lays it out, it's in chapter 3, well at the start of the gospel. Personally, I could always conceive of it being during Passion Week, and it's a relatively recent thing. But it's from that conversation we get one of the most quoted parts of the New Testament scripture, from chapter 3, verse 16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now Nicodemus, his role in this is to provide proper burial rites for Jesus. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and it says about 100 pounds weight, because as it says in the passage, the Jews don't embalm, they wrap their bodies in linen and pouring fragrances onto them like myrrh, so that they kind of try and suppress the smell and the odour of the dead body. 100 pound weight is claimed to be the amount that you might use for a king of the period. So once again, a kingly act for Christ in his death. And we're told the tomb is nearby. So it means that they were able to get Jesus into the grave on Friday, and we can start the clock day one. Jesus had said he'd rise on the third day. He'd been buried on the Friday. He was in the grave maybe only a few hours before sundown, but it still counts. He was there all 24 hours of Saturday, and he would have been there about 12 hours of Sunday, because the Jewish day started on the Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. And during this time, the disciples must have been in utter despair. Jesus is dead. They are in hiding because the Jewish leaders will seek vengeance on them now. They're afraid. They're mourning the death of Jesus, and probably also mourning the death of their cherished dreams of Israel freed from Rome, with themselves in positions of power and authority, of course. But all that's gone. The women have less to fear from the authorities at this time. Maybe one small advantage of living in a real patriarchy. That's why they are the ones that are able to be with the Lord at the crucifixion, help to bury Jesus on the Friday. And they have to wait now until the Sunday morning before they can complete the burial rites. So sunrise on Sunday, the very first opportunity they have to honour their Lord, they are rushing to the tomb.
John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. The empty tomb. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
So, for those of you who can remember from about a year ago, we've already done a detailed look at the empty tomb. So we're going to go through this slightly briefer than that one. But we have the morning of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, was Salome, along with the other women, all heading off at their very first opportunity to give Jesus' body further anointing. It was a rush job on Friday, because they had to get him into the tomb. They're making their way there whilst it's still dark, because then as soon as it's light, they can start. But they saw the stone has already rolled away from the tomb. And Mary Magdalene immediately runs to tell Peter. Peter and John were running together to the tomb. They've been in hiding since Jesus' arrest. They've been mourning Jesus' agonizing death on the cross on Friday. They must all be conscious, as none of them gave their lives to save Christ, despite all their assertions. Their hopeful Messiah, the man they had followed for years, who was to save Israel, was now dead, and they were fugitives. Then Mary comes and tells them about the tomb. What on earth is going on now? They're still afraid, but they have to find out. And Mary's testimony as a woman is not going to be taken as proof. So they run. John then followed Peter into the tomb, and they saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying there with the linen wrappings, but rolled up. They see the evidence for themselves. There are no guards. The heavy stone has been moved away. The body of Jesus is not there. And the grave clothes are neatly arranged in the tomb. He has gone. It says that John believed. We don't know exactly what he believes, but they believe the body is not there, at least. As yet, they don't understand the scripture to the full, that he must rise from the dead. They leave, but Mary remains outside the tomb, weeping. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary is the very first eyewitness to the risen Christ. She, along with the other women, and Peter and John, have seen the empty tomb, but she is the first to witness the appearance of the resurrected Christ. And interestingly, it appears first to this lady called Mary from the town of Magdala, who's been a long-time follower of the Lord. But even she didn't recognize him. Nobody did, unless he disclosed himself in his resurrection form. And we also had the first word spoken by Jesus after his resurrection. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" But she's still sure that he is dead and someone's just taken the body. Maybe the gardener, the caretaker of the tombs, has moved the body for some obscure reason. But then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Brings to mind what we read in chapter 10 of John, verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts them forth, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." And Mary knew that voice. She knew the way he said her name.
John 20, now reading from verse 19 to verse 31. Jesus among his disciples. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed.' Why this gospel was written. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name."
So Jesus has just in recent days gone through a crucifixion to redeem the world of sin, death, resurrection. And his first comment to his disciples is their concern. "Peace be with you." He knows that they're afraid. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. But he's saying, "Peace be with you. I am alive. Here are my wounds." To reassure them, he gives them, shows them his presence. But after that, he then gives them a sort of a initial revelation of the Great Commission that will come later. In verse 21, we read that, "As the Father sent me, I also send you." Why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, the Son came into the world to seek and save the lost. His purpose throughout has been salvation. The Father has sent him, the Son, to seek and save the lost. And to do so, he had to provide the necessary sacrifice in his death and the triumph necessary in his resurrection in order to bring salvation to all God's chosen people. But he says, "As the Father sent me, I also send you." The Father sent me for gospel evangelistic purposes, and I'm going to send you in the very same way. Then in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is an absolutely critical need. This great commission is a great task. They're not going to be able to do it in their own strength. When the Father sent Christ into the world and he began his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism and launched him into his ministry. And here, Christ gives them a spiritual blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's not to be confused with the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, because here, Jesus is still with them physically. Latterly, he won't be. He then goes on to verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. We might say, well, wait a minute. How can that be? Mark 2 says, who can forgive sins but God? Daniel says, to the Lord God belongs compassion and forgiveness. We can't go around forgiving people's sins. That's what the Catholic priests think they can do. Although they can't. We can't do it either. Not through our own authority. But if we look at Acts 10, verse 42, we have the testimony of Peter. God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So in other words, Peter is saying, we've been commissioned, we've been sent to preach, and that what we are to preach, what everyone is that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins, you can say to someone, your sins are forgiven. But it does work the other way around. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then someone can say to you, your sins, you are still in your sins and your sins are retained. We have the right to say to someone what Jesus said in John 8, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you'll never come. You can say to someone, your sins are forgiven or your sins are retained based on what they do with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our only authority. It's God's authority for the actual forgiveness. We're just the messengers. Anyone who repents and desires forgiveness of sins by trusting in Christ receives forgiveness. And we've been called upon to proclaim that message, forgiveness based upon Scripture. Thomas doesn't buy it, though. He said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Paul Thomas spends 3 years following Christ, don't really hear much of him, and then he makes one mistake, and that's all he's known for ever since. Okay, so it's an important encouragement to us, though, as believers, because when Jesus does appear before him and he touches his wounds, he too believes in him and says, Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. And I do hope, dear friends, that encompasses all of us here this evening. Why the gospel was written. We've come on to this verse numerous times. We've gone through a chapter of John. We often have referred to the purpose of the gospel. Well, if you think of the times, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders must be celebrating that Passover Sabbath. Jesus is dead. His followers are scattered. Jesus has been rejected by the people as a false Messiah after the public death at the hands of the Romans. They must have been congratulating themselves on having dealt with this threat to their power. All it took was a whole load of lies, the condemnation of an innocent man, and a public submission to the authority of Rome. But putting that to one side, we can go back to business as normal now. There's money to be made during the Passover, after all. It must have been a shock to them to hear that the body is gone. Something you thought you'd dealt with and put away. The suppression and the cover-up starts immediately. They bribe the soldiers. They spread the lie that disciples took the body. And then, As the apostles start to spread the good news of Jesus and the church starts to grow, almost immediately from the beginning, heresies about who Christ is begin. Common ones. Some said that he was a Jewish prophet, maybe like Isaiah, but most definitely just a godly man, just like Isaiah. That aligns probably most closely with most agnostic people in our day. You might grudgingly get someone to say that, you know, Jesus was a good man, had some good teachings, taught about love and all that, starts to suggest his deity, and they'll brush that off straight away. But that view of Jesus simply will not save. Because a man cannot be perfect, because we're all born into iniquity and sin of this fallen world. And only the sacrificial death of the perfect Lamb of God can provide forgiveness for sin, because he knew no sin. Jesus is not of this fallen world, because he was with God from the very beginning. John stresses that in the very opening of his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then later on in the same chapter, John the Baptist, the next day, when he saw Jesus coming to him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The opposite type of heresy, you might think, was that some people would claim that Jesus was only ever divine. He was always part of the Godhead, and his incarnation was not physical. It was some sort of spiritual apparition. But that won't do either, because if that's true, he cannot suffer. He cannot be tempted, and therefore he cannot be offered as a sacrifice for sin. So John's gospel is written to make it absolutely clear who Jesus was. Throughout the gospel, John has been using or recording the times that Jesus used the term "I am," the tetragrammaton, the four-letter Hebrew word transliterated as Yahweh, the name of God in Hebrew. It's recorded six times, and each time the declaration is a declaration of Jesus' divine nature, his oneness with the Father. Chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Later on in verse 40, he goes on to say, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The next "I am" is in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Then in verse 14, the same chapter, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The next "I am" is in chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And the last one in chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And as we talked about when we looked at that chapter, the Jews regarded, or used an analogy, as Israel being God's vineyard, and the vine dresser was God himself. So be in no doubt, John is very clear about the deity of Christ. But he's also clear about the physical incarnation of Christ as a man of flesh who dwelt on earth. In chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And throughout John's Gospel, there's hints that Jesus is humanity. Jesus could get tired and thirsty, as he did when he got to the well and he met the Samaritan woman. He could maintain intimate relationships with individuals. John, for example, describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He felt compassion for those in need of healing. And he could also feel sorrow, as when he wept outside of Lazarus' tomb. His enemies could strike him, and he could feel pain. Certainly the leaders of Israel were fully convinced that they could get him killed, and they tried long and hard enough. But both elements of the nature of Christ, of the incarnated Christ, are essential. It is his eternal ones with the Father that makes him the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the price of sin has to be paid through sacrifice, and it's only Christ's incarnation, his humanity, that can suffer the pain of a true sacrifice for the sin of the world. This is why John wrote his gospel, so that you understand who Jesus is, the Son of God, and to believe in him, because there is no other name by which you can be saved from sin and eternal judgment. There is no other Redeemer. There's no other way to God. There's no other door to heaven. There's no other person to reconcile us to God, only Jesus. He is the only Saviour, the only source of escape from judgment, and the only way to eternal life. Amen. Let us bow in our heads in prayer. Lord, as we look and reflect on the marvellous redeeming work of God and the amazing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we give humble thanks to you for the humiliation and the agony you bore for us in your incarnation and death on the cross. We praise and thank you for your obedience to God the Father when you prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." We cannot imagine the unfathomable depths of spiritual suffering in those hours of separation from God under the darkness, darkened skies of that first Good Friday. That you bore it all for us willingly because you loved us, even while we were still your enemies. Through you, all who believe are cleansed, forgiven, reconciled with God, even as adopted sons and daughters. We share fully in your eternal kingdom. We acknowledge the reality of your resurrection. You are alive and live forevermore, reigning at the right hand of God. We rejoice that we will share in that resurrection on the last day, when you will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and will gather your people to be with you in eternity. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come. Amen.